You have printed in your bulletin the text for today, but you can also turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 7, 25 through 40. This will be the final sermon in Paul's discussion on marriage and related matters in chapter 7. The world is full of wars and rumors of wars. There is famine, there is disease, and sickness and death are all around us. And for some who think that these are increasing, they conclude the world is coming to an end. Maybe so. I believe that Jesus could return at any moment. But I also believe that he could tarry another 1,000 years. Wars and famines and disease are signs that this world is passing away. But there is another historical event that has made the passing away of this world far more certain and far more real than any disaster that could come in this world. And that event is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Nothing has sealed the fate of this world like the bursting forth of Jesus Christ from the tomb some 2,000 years ago. What does that have to do with marriage? What does that have to do with the end of the world? Well, we're going to try to bring these threads together. If you would, follow along with me as I read from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 25. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you of that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. And those who mourn as though they were not mourning. And those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. And those who buy as though they had no goods. And those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord and how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes. only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Paul begins in verse 25. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no commandment from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. If you've been following along through 1 Corinthians in our sermons, Paul has been answering the issues that the Corinthians have raised. When it came to their question regarding the divorce of believers in the church, Paul simply reiterates what Christ has already taught on the matter. When it came to the question of divorce between a believer and an unbeliever, since that was a new situation that Jesus had not spoken directly about, Paul gives new instruction. And this instruction, although consistent with Jesus' instruction, is new. But he is simply applying what Jesus has already said concerning marriage. And in both cases, whether Jesus taught about it directly or Paul teaches about it in Corinthians, it is a command from the Lord. But now, Paul deals with another question. What the question is, should I remain single or should I get married? And considering this question, Paul states up front that there is no clear command to follow. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul doesn't have anything to say. He has wise counsel, counsel that should be followed. When he says he gives his judgment, it means that he is giving his experienced counsel on this matter. Now, as we discussed last week, Paul's counsel flows out of a biblical truth that can be applied to far more questions than just questions on whether or not we should get married. And that truth is centered in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is life-altering for Paul. He can't think about any issue except that it is filtered in some way through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, that's a challenge for us today, isn't it? That every decision we make in some way is filtered through the things that have been changed because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what I want you to do is not only wrestle through the question of to be married or not married, but I want you to wrestle through the larger question of, am I filtering through all of my life's decisions through the filter of the resurrection? Look at verses 26 and 27. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. Now, if you also remember from previous sermons, Paul's one of his major points is just remain in the condition that you find yourself. We talked about that last week. We made a statement that God is far more concerned with what comes out of you than he is with changing the circumstances around you. So, if you're single, stay single. If you're married, stay married. Now, if you are single and hoping to get married, as I can full well remember reading this verse when I was single, your first thought is probably, Paul is crazy. He has no idea what he's talking about on this issue. Now, I just want to tell you, Paul's counsel is wise. He knows that people are going to say that he's crazy. That's why he says things, I have the Spirit of God. He's acknowledging that this is not easy for people to understand or to accept. What is Paul talking about when he speaks of the present distress? Was Paul referring to some form of persecution from the Romans, or maybe a growing threat of persecution? Was he referring to the famine that had affected the whole Mediterranean world at that time? Or was he possibly referring to the prophecies of the end? The prediction that famine and darkness and sword that would be connected with the day of the Lord. I don't know. If I were to guess, I would say that they're all included in his thinking. Probably all three. But it is important to recognize that in referring to the present distress, Paul is not basing his advice on some moral law. Neither marriage nor singleness offers a higher form of spirituality. If there was actually a higher form of spirituality in either one of those states, it would be a command of God to enter the one that is most beneficial to your spirituality. But that's not what Paul is talking about. Paul is going to base his wisdom on practical issues. Paul understands that life is hard. Some seasons it can be really hard. And that being married may actually complicate life's difficulties. So, he makes the conclusion, remaining single can be good at times and even a better thing than getting married. Now, I have to step back for a moment and admit my biases on this issue. We all have biases on how we approach the text and how we look at the Word of God. And depending upon how you feel about marriage, you will feel very differently about Paul's words. If you love marriage, if you see its countless benefits, you'll have a hard time accepting what Paul is saying here. If you have in some way been jaded towards the concept of marriage, you may leap at the chance to honor singleness. You may even see Paul's statements in these verses as a ray of hope in an otherwise oppressive biblical view that marriage is the only ideal of life. I don't know where you are. I don't know your biases. But I do know that they will affect how you approach this text. Now again, my bias is this. I love married life. I think my biases come from Scripture, but they also come from my own experience. And in Scripture, particularly in Genesis, marriage is actually exalted as the pinnacle of human experience. The oneness of a husband and wife in marriage is lifted up on a pedestal and said, this is the ideal of what God wants us to experience. In my own experience, I can tell you that marriage has brought me countless joys. And I think also that the responsibilities of marriage have been used of God to chisel away at my own selfishness to make me more like Christ wants me to be. And then there's children as well. My biases actually make it very difficult for me to accept what Paul says here. But that doesn't mean I can ignore what he says. In a very real way, I have to allow Paul's advice here in this passage to adjust my biases. I am called to submit to God's word in such a way that I bring my biases into conformity with those of Paul and the word of God. Now, on the other hand, if you have a negative bias towards marriage, you have to be careful not to just throw out the rest of what the Scriptures teach on marriage to simply focus on this one text. And I often speak of truth as a ridgeline, and that the Bible is full of truths that need to be held in tension, and that is true today. You see, Paul's main point, and I'm going to try to express the tension in the ridgeline that you're going to have to live with in life, is this. If certain criteria are met, singleness is not only a good option, it is the preferred option. That's the point of this passage. If certain criteria are met, I'll talk about those criteria as we move along, it is not only a good option, but the preferred option. Coupled with, on the other side, that the clear teaching of all of Scripture is that the oneness of a good marriage is the best that this life has to offer. Both of those are true. Unless you've got both of those fixed in your mind, you're not understanding the tensions that Paul is trying to hold here and the ridgeline he is trying to walk. Now, I would even say that Paul's choice of words would get most husbands in trouble if they were to speak those in the presence of their wives. To speak of marriage as bondage and non-marriage as freedom, that's not what you want to do. It won't go over too well. In verse 28, Paul makes married life sound like something you enter into as a concession, if you have to. Oh, it'd be so good to not enter into that, but since you have to, you can do it. You haven't sinned, and you're sitting back there saying, thanks, Paul. I don't know about you, but that's not very inspiring. If I'm going to enter into marriage, I want it to be an ideal that inspires me to higher heights. And Paul's view of marriage is not inspiring. Sounds like Paul's saying, getting married is okay. Staying single is where the true action is. Now, why would Paul think this way? And this is the crux that helps hold these two views in tension. I am convinced that it is Paul's proximity to the resurrection of Jesus Christ that drives his thinking. For Paul, the resurrection was not some distant event that occurred 2,000 years ago. It was not a nice memory to be celebrated once a year at Easter. For Paul, the resurrection impacted how he thought about life in this world, and it even, in some ways, altered life's highest ideals. In this case, the resurrection does not negate the value of marriage. Marriage remains a creation ordinance of the highest importance. Our whole societies in this world are built upon the institution of the family. But here's the thing. The resurrection reduces the ultimacy of this life altogether. Did you hear that? The resurrection reduces the ultimacy of this life altogether. Death is no longer an entrance into some unknown afterlife or some ethereal underworld. Death is the doorway into life as God fully intended it. A bodily existence in a new creation ruled by Jesus Christ in perfect righteousness, that is the ideal. And when Paul sees the resurrected Christ, that ideal becomes palpable. It is something he can touch and feel in his heart, and it changes everything on how he thinks about this world. And so even though marriage remains an ideal in this life is not the ideal. It is only the means by which God prepares us for the ideal. And the rest of this sermon, I'm just going to call this the resurrection principle. And I'm telling you that we must learn to fill our minds with this resurrection principle. This is so applicable to all of life that Paul steps out of his question on marriage and begins to talk about issues that are totally unrelated to his context. You'll see that here in a second. Notice that Paul does not say, you know, marriage is not really all it's cracked up to be. I think it's really no longer God's solution to loneliness in life. Singleness is the new ideal. He doesn't say things like that. He mentions worldly troubles. It's interesting in these worldly troubles that he talks about. In the present distress, it seemed like he was talking about a specific situation. But now in the worldly troubles, it seems like he's talking about things that are ongoing in everyone's life. And his focus is not on making you more holy. His focus is on making life a little bit easier. And by the way, he's not saying worldly troubles are the marriage itself. That's not what he's saying. He is not telling them, yeah, marriage is really tough. You want to get out of that. That is not his point. But by being in marriage, you will have worldly troubles beyond the ones that you would have as a single person. Look down at verses 29 and 31. I want to compare these two verses together. Verse 29 says, "This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown short." And then in verse 31, "For the present form of this world is passing away." Those are the thoughts that are driving Paul during this time. The season or the appointed time is shortening. The remaining time that we have left is compressed down. We're almost ready to get to the other side, is what Paul is saying. Now, Paul doesn't know when that time will occur, but he knows that with the revelation of the bodily resurrection of Jesus, that this world has been put on its final verdict, that it will die. The resurrection was not just something that happened to Jesus. It was God's declaration that this world is over. It was God's declaration that we need to live for the new creation. We should set our hopes upon a creation that is no longer subjected to the curse, that is able to fulfill all of God's dreams and expectations for life. Did you hear that? Take your mind, which is normally focused on the things of this life to give you ultimate fulfillment, and put them on the new creation. Think about Jesus Christ. He was offered all the kingdoms of this world, and he said, "Rubbish." Why? For the joy that was fixed upon him, the joy of the new creation, where all righteousness would be reigning in a world that was no longer full of the curse. And Paul understands that if you trust in Jesus Christ, if you turn from your sin and place your faith in Jesus Christ, that you too are a new creation. He's speaking of the inward heart. He's speaking of that soul within us that he says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Christians, you did not receive a new heart so that you could experience life in this world to its fullest. You experienced a new heart so that you could enjoy the life of the new creation to its fullest. Now, balancing this somewhat, if there are good things in this world to be enjoyed, fine, enjoy them. But don't place your ultimate hopes for fulfillment on anything that this world has to offer. Now it's really clear as you go through the verses in between how clear that this is driving Paul in all of his thoughts. "From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none." Now he's not telling husbands to neglect their wives, but he's telling them to remind themselves that when the new creation comes, you will no longer be married to your spouse. You will only be married to Christ, and you need to be thinking that way now. The eternal marriage of Christ in the church is foremost in his mind. Verse 30, "And those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing." Paul's not telling you to not be sad. He's not telling you to not be happy. He's just reminding them that both happiness of this life and sadness of this life are temporary. And I would actually add to that no matter how happy you are in this life in a moment, you're not as happy as you will be in eternal bliss. And no matter how sad and grieved you are in this life, you're not as sad and grieved as you will be in eternal hell. Paul then says in the end of 30 and beginning of 31, "Those who buy as if they had no goods. Those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it." He's not telling you that there's no such thing as private property. He's not telling people to just buy something and just throw it away. You certainly keep the things that you have. You are to enjoy your possessions. You are to value them in some way. Take care of them. Be generous with them to others. You are to receive them with thanksgiving. All those things are true. But you must continually remind yourselves that there is no present possession that can provide the lasting happiness for which your heart yearns. He's really just saying, be in the world, but not of it. Many a sin is committed because one first believes that something in the world is necessary to their happiness. It's a good thing to ask yourself later to this day, in this day, what are you tempted, in what way are you tempted to squeeze out of this world the joy that God said would only be met in the next? And how can we remind ourselves to keep thinking of the resurrection principle? Okay, so moving on rather quickly. Once you get this principle in place, Paul's comments make more sense to us. And that's not going to answer every question, but they make a lot of sense. Now, Paul in verses 32 through 34 makes it sound like the person who is single does not have a care in the world. I want you to be free from anxieties. Live it up. Have fun. That is not what Paul's talking about. Even single people have cares and burdens. And of course, Paul is not saying that only married people have burdens and cares, right? I could actually make a case that having a spouse with you actually makes those trials and burdens more bearable. Paul is also not saying, even though it makes it sound like this, that caring for one's spouse is of lesser importance than caring for the Lord. Not what he was saying. If you read the rest of Scripture, including the book of 1 John, you will understand that you cannot love God until you love your brother or your sister in Christ. Well, that applies to marriage as well. Paul is making a point that marriage joins you, covenantally joins you to another person. And this bond to this other person in marriage intertwines that person and yourself together, such that their anxieties become your anxieties. Their needs, their burdens, they are one and the same. The married person must always consider the welfare of their spouse in every decision that they make. And Paul knows that a single person is free, quote unquote, to be consumed with obedience to Christ. He doesn't say that the single person can live life any way he wants. He's not encouraging selfishness. He's simply making the point that if you are able, you have a greater freedom to do whatever God may call you to do. And as I was thinking about this and meditating on this, one person's name came to my mind. Her name was Jane, or is Jane Armstrong. I don't know if she's still alive or not. She was the assistant campus director of Miami of Ohio. We got to know the Miami's ministry because Wright State was like a daughter ministry of that of Miami. So through 4 years at Wright State and 3 years on staff, I got to see Jane in action fairly often. She was single. She was content in her singleness. At that time, she was probably in her 40s. She had been on staff most of her adult life, and she was the model of kindness and love and godly character. And she gave herself to countless young ladies to disciple them and teach them how to walk with God in this life. Her singleness freed her up to minister to many more women than she could have otherwise if she were married. She's a model to me of what Paul's talking about here. In many ways, her ministry was more fruitful because she was single. But what about missing out on marriage? Should we not feel sad for her that she somehow missed out on this oneness of marriage? And I would answer yes and no. Marriage is a high ideal, something to be enjoyed in this world. But it is not the ultimate ideal. And Jane, when she goes to meet her Savior face to face, will experience the fullness of which all of us yearn for in oneness, which is marriage to Christ. Paul, in verse 35, says, I say this for your own benefit, not to lay a restraint upon you, but to promote good order, to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. The word for restraint is noose or snare. It's a trap. He says, I don't want to trap you in this. I'm talking about singleness as this wonderful possibility. I don't want you to be ensnared by what I'm saying. And how would you be ensnared? It would be, oh, I must go for that ideal. I must be single and not be married. But here's the qualifying factor. Only is singleness more beneficial if you have been given the gift of celibacy. He spoke about that earlier in the chapter. It is a special gift that God has given. It is a part of that criteria. If you seek singleness but haven't been given the gift of celibacy, then you will be ensnared. And it will actually be a trap to pull you away from the Lord. If God has not given you that gift, you're not supposed to seek singleness. It's not better for you. But if he has given you that singleness, you are to embrace it. Now, moving very, very quickly to finish this out. In verses 36 and following, I am only going to use the ESV's translation because there's a way some of the other translations speak about a father. The whole passage is kind of about a father's right to give a daughter in marriage. And I don't want to go into all the Greek on that. I think the ESV has it most consistently, but we can debate that whenever we can get together again or via email or whatever. But I like the ESV's translation and decisions on this. I'm just acknowledging that to you. The bottom line in these verses, 36 through 38, is that Paul leaves the decision of whether you're supposed to get married to the couple. He doesn't bind their consciences. And there's still all sorts of questions in this text, even if you just take the ESV's translation. Is Paul only dealing with engaged couples? If you're already betrothed, does that not mean that you don't have the gift of celibacy? I don't know. Does Paul envision an engaged couple remaining single indefinitely or only until a later appointed time? I don't have the answers to these questions. But I do know that Paul wants you to think through them in practical ways, not because singleness or married life is the key to your fulfillment. Lastly, Paul deals with the widow. Very simply, he applies the resurrection principle to her as well. He explains that marriage is for life. The resurrection principle does not change that. But if in God's providence your husband dies, the widow is free to find another husband or not. And Paul says, I think she's happier if she doesn't. Interesting. So here are my summary points. Number one, the resurrection should alter the way that you think about this world. This world is passing away. Its time is short. The resurrection does not dismantle the institutions of this world. It only makes them not ultimate. And we are to fix our eyes on the new heavens and new earth. Secondly, the gift of celibacy is a real gift from the Spirit of God. To purposely seek a life of singleness without the gift of celibacy is dangerous and not recommended. But if you do have this gift, then singleness may actually be a better way for you. Marriage is not, in this life, the only path to the good life. Singleness is acceptable and even better, according to Paul. Thirdly, when thinking about marriage, it is not a simple decision. You might even ask whether God would give you the gift of celibacy. But if you're not given that gift, you should accept that God does not want you to remain single. And here's a little caveat. If you get married, you're all in on marriage. I fear that sometimes... Take time today to think about this world as passing away. Be thankful that Jesus died to take away your sin. He knows that attachment to this world is easy to cast off. I know that as well as your pastor. Far too often I have thought of this life as that which I want to make me supremely happy. It is right to confess to Jesus that you have loved this world more than the next. It is also right to recommit yourself to live every day in light of the resurrection. Let the blood of the Spirit wash over your soul and remind yourself that you have a new soul that actually belongs to the new creation. And then, rather than fear that this world is passing away, you can look forward to the day when you see Jesus face to face, and every yearning of his for you will be fully met in that glorious new creation. Amen.